Has it ever seemed like, well, God has let you down? Have you ever been in a circumstance or a situation where, you know what, you were counting on God to come through, you thought things would turn out in a certain way, and even as you prayed, you go, I just know, God, that you're going to deal with it in this situation, that you're going to take care of this. And then you come to find out, well, you thought the rent would be provided by the time it was due, but now it's past due. And you're going, God, where are you? What's going on with you? Have you ever said, God, how could this happen? It seems like you forgot about me. And then add insult to injury. Maybe there's some people you're going to church with who you thought, well, you know what? Here's God's going to use them. He's going to use the church. This a pastor, he's going to come through for me. And then guess what? To your surprise and chagrin, they fail you as well. People let you down. Pastors let you down. Loved ones that you are close to let you down and they fail you. God doesn't do what you thought He would and should do. And so you find yourself asking the question, where are you, God? Why didn't you show up, God? Why didn't you work this thing out? How could you let it get this far down the line? When are you going to do something? You ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. If that's the case, our text, it's for you. See, as we approach our text here, we will see that, well, God doesn't always work on our time clock. We like to schedule it. Well, I'm going to wake up at this time, then at this time we're going to go here, then we're going to prepare here, then we're going to go here at this time, and then we're going to, and you know what? We want God to be, okay, God, now here's what you got to do, and here's, and so we want to schedule God. And you know, it's not uncommon. And that's sort of the way we live, isn't it? I mean, we live in the average lifetime, a little research here, a little statistic gathering. We will spend, speaking of time, 6 months sitting at traffic lights waiting for them to change. Can you believe that? Sometimes it feels like 6 months when you're sitting at one. Have you ever been at one? You're going, when is this thing going to change? And then you're tempted. You ever find yourself tempted? I'm just going to go through it. It's 1 a.m. There ain't none another car on the road. I'm blowing this thing. You ever been tempted? Now, how many of you have ever done it? You don't have to confess. God knows. Another way we spend our time, 1 year, the statistics say, searching through desk clutter, looking for misplaced objects. And mom's probably longer in the house at times. 8 months opening junk mail. 2 years attempting to call people who aren't in or whose line is busy, and 5 years waiting in some stupid line somewhere. Disneyland, probably half of those. That's a lot of time. And, you know, we think about it, you don't want to waste the time because guess what? When your reality sets in, we don't have a lot of time. So we're going, God, you gotta be on time with this stuff. You gotta make this happen. And God, well, there's times where you go, He's not doing it. And temptation, I'm gonna take it into my own hands. Or, well, then He must not be there and must not care. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that He, speaking of God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And that's good to know as we approach our text this morning, because it seems things are out of time. Let's read verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Right off the bat, we find ourselves conflicted. What we see here in our text is that Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus, who lived in the village of Bethany, which wasn't far from Jerusalem. And so Jesus spent a significant amount of time in their home, eating meals with them, enjoying their fellowship and friendship. By way of friendship, you could say that these were some of the closest friends that Jesus had. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus really were personal friends of Jesus. And thus, when Lazarus grew seriously ill, well, they just knew that Jesus would heal him. So they sent a message off to him, certainly not before, well, he was really sick. In fact, it appears by the timing of the whole situation that Lazarus was just about dead when they sent a messenger to Jesus, who was a day's journey away from where they were. And this messenger, while he was en route, the timing, the way it sets up, is this man Lazarus, their brother, died while the messenger was en route to Jesus. Then he finally got to Jesus, delivered the message. The message was given to the messenger, and then by the time the messenger, another day's journey back, by the time the messenger got to Martha and Mary, said, "This is not unto death," well, the Lazarus was already dead, and so they're Martha and Mary scratching their head going, "Well, he told me it wasn't unto death, but for the glory of God." And so Martha and Mary are going, "Well, guess what? Too late, baby. Now it's too late." You know the song. And so Jesus then waits 2 more days. The funeral has taken place already. And then Jesus comes cruising into town. That's where the conflict comes in. Now, I want you to note something that displays the faith that Martha and Mary had in Jesus. When they said, "The one whom you love," that, again, that word is not agape, that is a friendship type of love. "Lazarus is sick." They didn't say technically, "Lord, come quickly," or "Lord, come immediately." They just assumed, because Lazarus was a personal friend, that he would hurry or that he would do something in some capacity. I got a call to your attention that they didn't tell Jesus what he needed to do and when he needed to do it when they first sent out the request. They just sent a message. What was that message? "Lazarus, the one who you love, is sick." Now, in their prayer, they didn't order him around. And I think that's something that we need to remember when it comes to our prayer and making request of God. That we don't begin to tell him what he needs to do and how he needs to do it. Although, is that not a battle? They just leave it up to the will of God. They say, "Hey, he's sick. It's up to you, Lord." Boy, we'd do wise to, it'd be wise for us to remember that. And so they, of course, now, as we will see, obviously expected him to show up. But I want you to note something else in their prayer. They say, Lord, the one, Lazarus, the one whom you love is sick. They don't in their prayer go, well, if you really love him, you're going to heal him, right? I mean, Lord, he loves you, the one who loves you and who has served you and is your good buddy and has done all these good things. And he reads his Bible every day and he prays every day and he helps out the needy and he gives faithfully. Him, the one who loves you so much, he's sick, Lord, so come on. They don't call to attention the works or the merit of the person who is sick. What do? They issue, in a sense, a praise and a recognition that, hey, God, the one whom you love, it's all about you. And you know what? You love him. And that's why. And that's what it's all about. It's not about what he has done. It's about what you have done for him and how you care for him. And that has been so obvious, Lord. And we are thankful that you love us. And this one whom you love is sick. Now, when Jesus heard the request, we read there in verse 5 and 6 that he stayed two more days. There's the contradiction. There's the struggle that we have. Well, if Jesus really loved Lazarus, like they claim, why didn't he go immediately and heal him? Or why didn't he just say, hey, to the messenger, like he said to the Roman centurion who came to him for healing for one of his servants, he said, hey, you know what? Let me come. And the centurion said, no, Lord, you know what? You just speak the word. I know how it is. I speak the word and things happen. You speak the word and I know he can be made whole. And Jesus marveled at the faith of that Roman centurion. You remember that? And he spoke the word and Jesus healed him from a distance. He didn't even have to go there. So Mary and Martha, it wasn't he had to go there, although they expected him to come there. The problem really is the hardship, the tragedy. When death comes into our lives, when circumstances don't work out the way we hoped they would or thought they should, you see, our hearts are broken frequently when we're faced with difficulty. And it's hard to see many times through eyes filled with tears why this has happened and how God could possibly love me and allow this tragedy to befall me. That's where they were at. You see, his delays are to be interpreted in the light of his love, not the other way around. You see, the bottom line is, as he states very clearly, Jesus very straightforwardly, he loves Lazarus, and yet he still goes through tough times. Let's blow up the Americanized idea of Christianity, which is, if you love God and he loves you, everything is going to be easy street, hunky-dory, no problems, things will go beautifully, and life will be without its struggles, you see. You just come to Jesus. That is not at all taught in the scriptures. What it's taught is you never go through it alone. God is in control and has a plan and a purpose for those things. But problems, difficulties, tragedies come into the lives of non-believers and believers alike. And that's what we see here very clearly. Don't get the idea that if you're going through difficulty, it's because God doesn't love you. That's what the enemy would have you believe. That is a full-blown lie. Okay? Because we see it very clearly that Jesus loves Lazarus, no question about it. But he still stays two more days. Jesus may be recognizing, which is why perhaps no need for urgency for him to run. He knew when the messenger came to him, before the news ever came to him, that Lazarus is dead. Showing the omniscience that he is in fact God again, he recognized that Lazarus was dead. No urgency there. And he knew without the messenger coming back that Lazarus was dead, because as we will see, he told the disciples, without any message from anybody, that Lazarus had already gone. In fact, by the time Jesus strolls into town, Lazarus was buried. His body, well, it was in the process of decomposition. The disciples, when they hear Jesus say, it said, so when they heard he stayed two more days, and then verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, this created a problem for the disciples. Why? Well, we'll see here. The disciples said to him in verse 8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Hey, Lord, don't you remember, like, these Pharisees are really ticked off at you, and you're going to Jerusalem. That's their main headquarters. And remember the last time, like, they were about to stone you for blasphemy. You remember the shepherds, you know, the story of the good shepherd thing. And then you had to disappear, you know, from the midst of them. And so, God, you're going back there again. Listen, that's probably not a good idea. The disciples, not unlike us, are counseling the Lord, too dangerous, shouldn't go. Ever been there? And the Lord answers and says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. So he says, listen, guys, what he's saying is, listen, I'm not afraid of the danger. We're going to, while I'm here, while the light of the world, he's the light of the world, while it's day, while there's light, you know what? I'm going to take every opportunity I can to minister, to do what God has called me to do, to live for his glory. And I'm not going to be afraid of any circumstance or situation or anybody. Now, he wasn't foolishly going in, but hey, it was time now. Because God had called him, the Father called him to go. And that's very clear from his response. He's one that did always the things that pleased the Father. So he says, let's go. And he said, Lazarus sleeps. So I'm going to go and wake him up. His disciples, like us, are scratching their heads going, wait a minute. If he sleeps, he's sick. That's the last message we got. If he sleeps, like, isn't that good for him? I mean, isn't that okay? I mean, he'll get better if he sleeps. Why not just let him sleep? Leave him alone, Lord. He'll get well. Why go risk your life and ours? I don't know how much was for his concern or their concern. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So Jesus sought to clear it up, and he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, interesting, because Jesus' picture is that of sleep, which is a fitting and proper picture for the believer in Jesus Christ from the eternal perspective. You see, when you and I die physically, to be absent from the body is to what? To be present with the Lord. Jesus uses the picture of sleep because when you go to sleep, you're not dead, right? No, you could die. But typically, when you go to sleep, like you did last night, the alarm went off this morning, or you expect to wake up in the morning, right? You don't cease to exist when you sleep, although some sleep like they don't exist anymore. You know, I mean, it's just, But the bottom line is there's no cessation of life. So Jesus is saying for the believer, guess what? When you die, your spirit goes, your soul goes right into the presence of God, and your body is going to wake up at the resurrection again. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead in Christ, and we are alive and remain. We'll be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul said, comfort one another with these words. It's a comforting thing to know that life, we are alive when we die. We go right into the presence of God and the body sleeps. That was the picture. But the disciples were thinking of physical sleep and the temporal thing. And so Jesus had to tell them very plainly, okay, Lazarus is dead. Not a nice phrase, huh? Not a pretty phrase. We don't like to talk about it. If you want a sure conversation changer, you know, a topic changer, bring up death the next time you're at a family gathering around the table and start talking about death. And somebody will grab the remote of the conversation and change channels real quick. Oh, stop talking about it. How morbid. And we kind of live in that mentality, don't we? We don't like to say, guess what? My father died. Well, he passed. He's gone to a better place. You know, we use those phrases. And then another thing, so interesting to me when it comes to death, how uncomfortable we are talking about it, is that you have, probably most of you, something they call life insurance. When does that take effect? During your life? What do you have to do to get life insurance? To collect on it? You gotta die. Why don't they call it death insurance? We're uncomfortable talking about death. Jesus very plainly says, okay guys, you're not getting this. So he's dead. Okay. And then he follows that up with, and I'm glad, verse 15, for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. So nevertheless, let us go to him. Guess what? This death, plan and purpose. Plan and purpose. It's going to be something that is going to blow your mind. If I'd have healed him, that'd have been one thing. But guess what? I'm not going to heal him because I'm going to show you guys something that will demonstrate clearly that I have the power over death. Kind of a preparing them for what was about to take place in his own life. Because Jesus, as we will see, in our next time together, he is about to be crucified. His death is being planned. The Pharisees want to take him and put him on a cross. And he is about to die. And when he dies, you see, he's been telling them, he will continue to impart to them, but I will rise again on the third day with power over death. So he's giving them sort of a preview of coming attractions. Guess what? I have power over death. I'm doing something. Hey, Lazarus is dead. And so beyond any hope of healing, beyond any human help, beyond any doctor's, help, we've got an official death here. And so I want to go. And Thomas, I love Thomas because he's just an honest, kind of doesn't fake anything. I love his kind of depressive, skeptical, kind of honest nature when he says to his fellow disciples in verse 16, let us go that we may die with him. He's the Eeyore of the gang. Oh no, whoa no. Let us go, we'll die, you know. Kind of a depressive guy, and it kind of spreads. I'm sure the rest of the disciples go, man, we never thought of that. But here we are going into Judea. They want to kill Jesus. No doubt they're going to kill us along with him because we stand with him. And so we've been identified with him. So Thomas is thinking, well, Lazarus is dead. He just told us that. So guess what? We might as well go. Let's go ahead and go in there and see him and go to the funeral and die with him. We're going to die. Whoopee, we're all going to die. You know, I mean, it's just that kind of a thing. I got to admit, he was devoted, even though he was depressive. So when Jesus came, they finally arrived there at Martha and Mary. They're on their way, and they're still a ways off. When he came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. I'm certain within that crowd of Jewish people that gathered there, some friends, family members, truly compassionate and mourning along with them, but they also had in the culture in that day professional mourners who were paid to come and weep and wail with you at the death of your loved one. So this crowd was a mixed crowd. And Martha and Mary were there. And then, of course, Mary was sitting in the house. That's typical Mary, right? She's sitting, kind of more of a contemplative type of a person. Martha, not much for a sitting. Maybe you're a Martha. Some of you are a Mary. And there's blessings and battles for both. Martha was not sitting. In fact, she heard, it says in verse 20, she heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him, because Martha, well, like Peter, a bit impulsive. One who was not much for sitting, one who was busy and acting. And so instead of waiting for Jesus to arrive, when she, I don't know how far away he was, I don't know what caused her to sense that he was on his way, but she would not sit and wait for him to get there. She ran out to meet him, much like Peter. Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the water. You know, I can't sit still in this boat. You got to do something. You know, and I can't be quiet here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build 3 tabernacles. I got to have an idea. Why don't you just listen to God? Why don't you just sit and listen and pay attention for a while? I need to do something. God bless you. Let her that way. And God uses you and can work through and in you. So Martha runs out to meet him, and she greets him with these words. Verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What a refreshing, kind greeting that would be. I mean, what, kind of loosely paraphrased, Lord, you blew it. We put our hopes in you, on the fact that you would show up, heal our brother. And not only did you not show up and heal him, you didn't even show up for the funeral. You took your sweet time getting here. Now, in her defense, she did say, Lord, although, like Peter, not so Lord. Well, those really don't go together. And of course, she calls him Lord, but her conversation is like, well, you know, you're Lord, but you did a bad job this time. But she still follows that, on the heels of that, with, well, you're still in control. Lord, you could still do something about this. Jesus says to her, well, your brother, in verse 23, will rise again. Now, note this, she told him that, well, he was late, but she still believed that if he prayed to God the Father. See, here's the deal. She was kind of demoting him a bit in her mind when she said, but if you pray to God, no, he is God. Okay? So you don't have to pray to you know, in that way to make something happen. But Martha here is struggling a bit, and we tend to do that, don't we? We struggle a bit with, oh, God, are you in control? God, where are you? God, how could this happen? And then Jesus says to her words like, your brother will rise again. And Martha goes, oh, I know that in the last day when you come back, you know, that he'll rise again. I'm talking about now. How many times have we said, well, I believe for somebody else in some situation in the future. I believe for somebody else, and God will work in their life. But what about you and what about now? Do you believe that God's work in you right now, right here? You see, that's the issue. And so Martha said, Jesus said to her rather, listen, Martha, I am the resurrection, verse 25, and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He questions her now. He challenges her. Hey, listen, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And if you believe in me, though you die physically, you are not dead ultimately. In fact, if you live for me in this life presently, and I want you to note that, that's the only opportunity you get. The decision as to what, where you're going to spend eternity happens in this life right here, right now. Whoever lives for me and believes in me shall never die eternally. Though you die physically, you go on, you see, in the glory and in the beauty of His presence. The moment you take your last breath here, you take your first breath in heaven. Then He asks her a question. Do you believe this? I've got the power of death and life. If you live for me, you're going to live eternally. And then he said, do you believe it? Question today, do you? Because that really divides everybody into one or two categories on planet Earth. Either they believe that or they don't believe that. Either they believe the statement of Jesus that he's the key, that he is the Savior, that he is the giver of life, that he has the power, that he is sovereign and in authority, and what he says is right and true, you see, or you don't. There's no middle ground. And Martha responds, and I love the way she responds. She says, yes, Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty and lordship. I believe that you are the Christ. Now, interesting statement. A flood of courage suddenly in Martha, who was struggling, you see. It's like so many times we do when she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are Messiah. To say that in the crowd that she was in demonstrated great courage, because she is calling him Messiah, and the Jews are wanting to kill him for claiming to be Messiah. And so she is risking, by making that statement, her very life. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she said these things, she went her way secretly and called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary and Martha in the house and comforting them, they saw Mary rise up quickly and go out, and they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And then Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell down at his feet. What's that demonstrate? Worship. Acknowledging his lordship. Acknowledging his sovereignty, she worshiped. She fell in front of him and worshiped him. And she then said to him, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. Same words that Martha said. If only you would have been here. Listen, there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I love you, in difficult times when tragic circumstances are faced in life. When you don't understand, when you don't get it, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I love you and I don't understand this. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. Those questions are, and those statements are fairly normal for the Christian. I mean, if you have any connection with reality.
And there are times where we can even say, Lord, I don't understand why you took this away, why you didn't allow this situation to happen, why you didn't heal this person. You comment upon those times where you say, Lord, where are you in this? And there will even be those times when we face the tragedies and the difficulties where we will say, how could this possibly, Lord, be your will? And we say this because, you know what? Dwelling on this side of eternity, we can't get our head around it. We can't wrap our thoughts around it. We can't figure it out for the life of us. The death of a loved one that is untimely, the death of a child. There are some things that we will never understand, precious saints, this side of heaven. That doesn't mean we can't ask, but don't live there. And listen, don't forget that the Lord says to trust in Him with all your heart and lean not to your own what? Understanding. You know what that suggests? There will be times, there will be days, there will be circumstances and situations where, try as you may to understand, it is impossible to do. And when you come upon those, it is time simply to say, you're a good God. You go back to what you know. When you don't know, you go back to what you know. God is good. God loves me. He loves me, even though I don't see how things are working out in this present situation, just like here, you see. But God has got a good plan for me, for my good and for His glory. And so I wait and I trust and I rejoice in Him. You see, that's the way we have to look at it. Paul says it like this: for our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. What was going on here? Well, you see, they were wanting a healing. Jesus was about to do something that was way, way, way more amazing. That was mind-blowing. You see, they wanted a healing. He was about to do a resurrection. Which suggests what Paul states in Ephesians 3:20, speaking of God, that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is able to take your life. God is able to take your circumstances. God is able to take the tragedies and do far more than you ever could imagine by way of bringing blessing. And you look back on it, and you will, again, maybe not on this side of eternity, but when you get before Him in glory, you'll go, oh, Lord, that was so smart. I'd have never chosen that. I remember, Lord, thinking at the time. But you know what? You know so much better. I can look at so many times in my life where I've seen that be the case. God's done so much more than I could ever imagine. And so it says, therefore, when Jesus, verse 38, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have you laid Him? And then they said to Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, oh, see how He loved Him. And some of them said, well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay there against it. Here we see the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. What we are given here is a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. Although He was God and sovereign, He was also a man. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But He was also clothed in humanity. And we see from our text here that He groaned. Oh, you ever been there? You don't even know what to say. That just the sadness, just the impact of it. Just, oh. And then He started to cry. The word used here for groan comes from the Greek term that describes a hoarse snorting. That's the kind of groan that he let out. An involuntary gasp.
One translator put it this way. He gave way to such distress of spirit, it made his body tremble. Have you ever had one of those moments? Have you ever had a moment where what we see here in the humanity of Jesus is a combination of anger and sorrow linked together? The sorrow is understandable, but what's he angry about? Was he angry with Martha? I don't think so. Was he angry with Mary? No. Was he angry with the people nearby? Not necessarily. Well, what I think he was angry at is I think he was angry with the fact that humanity has to go through something like the death process, that we have to attend funerals for people that we love, that we have to say goodbye to them. And that caused him anger because of what sin had brought on them. God never intended it to be that way, for a family to be taken apart in death. He was just angry at the whole idea of it. But it was man's consequence. You see, and so he was angry, but at the same time he was weeping because he had compassion on Martha and Mary. He was one who felt the pain that they were feeling, you see. And he wept. A lot of times, you know what? It's something where women are known for showing their emotions and crying. And it's not manly, we would say, for a man to weep. Come on, buck up. No tears. But for those who would suggest that it was not manly for a man to weep, can I suggest that this is a rebuke to you? Because Jesus was the man's man, the ultimate man, the example of a true man. Amen. He was firm, but he was tender. He could exhort, but he could weep. He felt. He showed emotion. He cried tears when he noticed their weeping. He was moved by their sorrow. He enters into what you and I, that's why he said to the Pharisees, I would that you have compassion, that you put yourself in people's shoes, that you allow yourself to feel with them. Men, listen to this. It's not a bad thing. It's not a normal thing. But it's not a bad thing to kind of expand your horizon and start talking about how you feel sometimes. Because guys don't usually go, hey man, how do you feel about this? How are you feeling lately? But you know what? To show emotion, to talk about the feelings and the struggles, to weep with those that weep, as the Bible says, and rejoice with those that rejoice, is what we're called to do. And know this, in Psalm 58 or 56, verse 8, God puts our tears into his bottle. If it touches us, it touches him. If it causes us pain, it causes him pain. Now, what the Lord suggests here seems almost morbid, as it says, take me, they went to the grave there, and Jesus says, I want you to take away the stone. Now, question, could Jesus have done that himself? Yeah, he could have handled that. But here it is, man working with us a miracle, including us in that. He says, you guys roll away the stone. I want you to do something. I want you to work with me on this. Aren't you glad God allows us to do certain things? He allows us to be part of the process. And he asked them to remove the stone. Now that is kind of a bit on the morbid side for, you know, these people, no doubt about it. I mean, today when a person dies, he or she is usually embalmed. But in the first century, once a body was placed in the tomb, they would take the wrappings, they would wrap the body like a mummified thing, and they would put all kinds of fragrance and such in the wrapping and just wrap them up in it before they laid them in a tomb to prepare them for burial. And as a result, the process of decomposition, they weren't 6 feet under in the nice cool ground. They were in a cave with a stone rolled over. And depending on where the cave was in the time of year, you know what? It could get pretty warm in that cave. And then the decomposition would be accelerated of the body. And so the response from Martha is fitting.
When Martha says, Lord, verse 39, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. It's like Martha saying, Lord, you know what? I'm sorry. I said you were late. You didn't show up in time. Listen, there's no need to, you know, I know you're bummed about this like we are. I can see you're weeping. You know what? Go ahead and roll away the stone. No, Lord, you don't have to do that, man. It's going to be an ugly sight. It's going to smell bad, Lord. This is not a good idea. It's been several days now. There's no question whether he's dead. You see, this is the most, he's resurrected other people, but again, this is the most radical resurrection because Jairus' daughter was just dead for just a few moments. The widow of Nain's son, who he raised also from the dead, was on the briar on the way to the cemetery. But this guy, he has been dead, Lazarus, for several days, so he's dead. By now, he's stinking dead. He's stinking dead. Okay? It'd be like in our day saying, you know, Jesus, Lazarus is in the hospital. Could you come and visit him? But he doesn't show up to visit him in the hospital. He doesn't even show up for the funeral. Then he comes strolling in, you know, a couple days after the funeral. And he says, okay, hey, where's the cemetery he's buried in? Oh, it's out here. Okay, let's go. And they're thinking he's going to pay respects. He goes, okay, get the shovels out. Let's dig this thing up. Let's get this coffin out. You go, what? That's what the scene was like. And so, here's Jesus, and he says to Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's instilling in them a faith. He is encouraging a confidence in them. So they move that mass of stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Wow. That was a day in the life, huh? That's not something they expected. Lazarus, come forth! People are going, what's going on here? The stones move, and all of a sudden they're all looking at the tomb. I can see all the cameras, you know, channel 472 out there. What's going on? And then all of a sudden when he says, Lazarus, come forth. Fortunately, he said, Lazarus, said he's going to come forth. He didn't empty out all the tombs, and that would have been a real problem. But he said, Lazarus, he singled Lazarus out. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes hopping out, tied in these things. And these guys see him, his eyes wrapped up, he's kind of mummified, and everybody's standing there looking, and you know what, Lazarus did not, Jesus did not forget Lazarus. The other people were just like in shock, going, and just watching, and Jesus says, have you forgotten Lazarus is here? Could you kind of like let him out of those grave clothes? They didn't take him completely off because he would have been naked underneath, so I'm sure they loosed them, and then he pulled off the ones from his face and then kept the ones around, you know, his private parts, no doubt, and then started walking home, probably to get a shower and some clothes. But a miracle had taken place. You see, and God moved beyond what they could ever even imagine. God's changed your life. He's changed mine. He can do what you can't do for yourself. He can fix what you can't fix. Now, what's the response to this miracle? You'd think that everybody standing there that saw it would go, okay, I believe. I give my life to Christ, man. He's the man. He can't do it, no one can. You know what I mean? It's just like that kind of a thing. I mean, that's pretty impressive stuff there. If they saw that kind of miracle, everybody's going to believe. And many of the Jews who had come with Mary and Martha and seen these things, saw these things that Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them, even though they saw it, the squealers, the snitchers, the people that rat them out,
Some saw it and they saw it and they acknowledged the miracle. They don't question that it happened. But what do? Instead of believing in Jesus, they go out and go, we got to tell the Pharisees about this man. He's breaking the law all over the place, man.
And so they run to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did.
And what do the chief priests and the Pharisees do? Do they go, you know what? This must be Messiah. It said things would happen like this. He raised the sick. He'll, you know, raise the dead, rather. He'll heal the sick. He'll cast out demons. He'll open the eyes of the blind. You know, so this must be him.
Now, what do the Pharisees do? It says they gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Again, no question that miracles and signs were taking place. Okay? No question. Not even a doubt. Then they said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What's the concern? We'll lose our positions. We'll lose our congregations. We'll lose our income. We'll lose power and authority. That's what these guys were all about. That's all they cared about. They didn't care about God and his thing.
And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedience,
whatever is comfort, convenient, whatever is, best in our estimation for the situation, that's what we're going to do, and that's what they did.
It's expedience for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Guess what? A prophecy. One man is going to die for the nation. It's going to be Jesus.
As the Savior, he's going to die. He couldn't help himself. He was the high priest at the time. He did not say this, John writes, by his own authority. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation also, but also that he would gather together in one
the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with the disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Think that it'll not come to the feast?
Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might what? Believe him, submit to him, worship him, know that they might cease to kill him. All they were concerned about was themselves. How often that's the case for us. When we focus on self, when it becomes all about you, man, it's a mess. We need to be those who recognize God's got a plan and a purpose, and he's got a timing for everything in our lives. And in his love, he is working all things, even the tragedies, together for good to those of us who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And we can rest in that. Maybe things aren't working out today the way you thought they would. Maybe the promotion isn't coming to you like you thought it should. Maybe you're disappointed in somebody. Maybe somebody has let you down. And man, you're thinking, what kind of Christian is that? Listen, keep your eyes on Jesus and know God loves you. Christian, he's got a plan and a purpose for you, and he's got a timing and something he wants to do. And you know what? If there's a delay, it's because he's got something far better and greater for you. Just wait on him. Wait on him. Wait on his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And if you don't know Jesus, guess what? This is your time. It's time to make a decision. What are you going to do? Maybe you've seen people that are Christians and their lives have been changed. You think, well, they're psyching themselves out. And finally, they've bugged you so much, you're here today.
And I'm here.
But you acknowledge there is a difference. That person has changed. God has done a miracle, but you want to kind of push it away. You see, you're faced with a decision today. Are you going to be like the Jews who saw the miracle and believed and submitted? Or are you going to be like the Jews who just plot and say, oh, that Christian stuff, that's Christian stuff, you know, and just kind of try and throw it all away and push it all away? Listen, Jesus loves you. He's brought you here with plan and purpose. And that purpose is to open your eyes that you might see Jesus. And then in seeing his love for you and his life and his offer to you to have your sin forgiven, to have a new life and the hope of heaven. Man, it's a decision that you need to make. Will you believe in him? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's nothing else worth living for. It's Jesus, man. You need to come today and give your life to him. It's open, whosoever. I don't care who you are. I don't care how bad you've been. You come to Jesus today. He'll change your life. Let's pray.